Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 19 through 26. Acts 11, starting in verse 19, let's give attention to the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Let's ask for God's blessing on preaching of the word. Lord, we were not with you when you laid the foundations of the earth. We did not determine its measurements. We did not lay its cornerstone. We have no right to stand before you and to darken counsel by words without knowledge. You alone have both the right and the knowledge to speak the truth in perfection. So now we are willing and ready to hear from you and not from ourselves. Lord, as your word is preached, please send your Spirit among us so that your truth is both accurately communicated and received, and so that our own error is kept from infiltrating it. Please glorify yourself and build us up in the faith now through the preaching of the word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we return to our study of the Orthodox Catechism. It's been a few weeks since we've been here. I thought I should give us just a really quick reorientation to where we are in this study. The catechism is made up of three major sections. The three are guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. We are in the second one, grace. And in this section, we've actually been doing a study on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed begins by speaking about the Father. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so we looked at some of the doctrines related to the Father. And then it moves on to the Son. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord. And that's the portion of the Creed that the Catechism is unfolding for us, the doctrine about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's moving through there. We looked at the name Jesus last time and what that signifies. It means Savior. And we said he is the only, the alone Savior. And today the Catechism draws our attention to the title Christ. Christ. Today's sermon will contain some things that should be very familiar to you. And I've even preached on the name of Christ not too long ago. So some of this may be very familiar. But it may be that there will be some things today that will also surprise you. I hope that I'm able to do that a little bit today, but we'll see how that unfolds. We really have two major points. Under each one, we'll try to do a little bit of application, but first, very simply to ask, what do we understand from the title Christ? And then secondly, what do we understand from the title Christians? What do these things mean, and what application do we draw from them? So let's look at the title Christ. What does the name Christ mean? The word Christ, although we think of it as the name of Jesus, it's actually the Greek word that means anointed or anointed one. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word, which is Messiah. Jesus Christ is really just the same as saying Jesus, Messiah. It's the same thing. It's just Hebrew versus Greek. You might remember when Peter responds to Jesus. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter wasn't just telling him, "Oh, we know your name, you're Christ." He was making a statement about who he was. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. Really, at that point, the name or the title Christ wouldn't have been thought of as one of Jesus' names. People didn't know him as Jesus Christ, as though Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. That's not how it worked. It later became a name, or used as a name, so we say Jesus Christ and we use it as a name, but they would have understood it's the Messiah, the anointed one. And so it specified something particular about him and about him his task. Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. Well, a natural question becomes, anointed for what? What does the anointing do? What does it mean? Well, in brief, to be anointed was really to be set aside for a particular task or position. It was marking someone out for a purpose. In the Old Testament, anointing was often done by pouring oil over someone's head. We've been reading in 1 Samuel in our Sunday morning services, and we've seen this happen just recently with Saul as he was anointed by Samuel. He was anointed to be king. And even in that example, we get a reminder of the primary anointings that we see. There are really basically three things that people would be anointed for in the Old Testament. The prophets would be anointed, the kings would be anointed, and the priests would be anointed. Well, that's precisely what Jesus' anointing is signifying of him as well. And that's what the Catechism describes. Jesus as anointed, so that he has this title Christ, meaning the anointed one, and it's signifying he has been given these particular offices, these particular jobs, these duties. He is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. Now, this is an area where we could spend an awful lot of time. We're just going to touch really briefly on these. It would be worth spending weeks on each of these titles, but just really quickly, for the sake of time. Prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Jesus is the great teacher who reveals to us God's will about our redemption. Simply, he tells us the way of salvation. Right? You think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, or perhaps even in his Son. He is the great prophet. All the other prophets were just leading up to him, and he is the great prophet. He's the priest. As priest, he does a couple of different things, a number of different things. One, he offers himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. So essentially what we discussed this morning, isn't it? Jesus' propitiatory death on the cross, where his blood is spilt, and that sacrifice satisfies the divine justice. Because we spent the time on it in Romans 3 this morning, I won't read another passage to you, but we'll make that the reference. As priest, we also know that he continues to make intercession for us. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and there he constantly is praying to the Father about us. Make sure that our sins are covered in his blood, and the Father is bestowing his grace upon us. We know this from a number of passages in Hebrews. So he is the prophet, he is the priest, and then the king. What does he do as king? Well, as king, Jesus rules over his church through his word and his spirit. He rules over his church, and as he rules over them, he gives the instructions for them, tells them how to live, but he does more than that. He's the defender of his people. He protects them from error and from enemies. A good king will do that. A good king protects his people. Jesus does that for us as well. He also, as a king, provides for us all that we need in order to live in his kingdom. A good king ought to make sure his people are provided for, and Jesus does that. He gives us everything that's needed for life and for godliness. Furthermore, we know that one day he will be exalted as the king over all the earth. He's not yet reached the fullness of that, but we know it's coming. In the birth of Jesus, when it's being foretold to Mary, the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33 says about Jesus, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He is the great king. All of the kings of the Old Testament were just pointing to the great king. So he is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. This is really one of the best ways to try to summarize the work of Jesus through these titles, prophet, priest, and king. And I would strongly recommend even just memorizing those three and be able to tell yourself prophet, priest, and king, and then to meditate upon it. You will find much profit in meditating upon Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. If you understand, he's prophet two different ways there. Hope that wasn't confusing. Well, again, we don't have the time, but just quickly, I want to draw out two applications from thinking about what the name Christ means as one who's been anointed as prophet, priest, and king. First, Jesus' appointment or anointing to these offices shows he is fully trustworthy in what he does. He is fully trustworthy in what he does. Have you ever been at a job and someone is hired to fill a position, and it's very quickly apparent that they're just not a good fit for that job, right? They just can't do the work. They don't really have the skills that are needed. Whatever it might be, they are unable to perform the duties that have been given to them. Well, God, in his perfect wisdom and knowledge, has selected Jesus for these tasks and has anointed him for them, which means that we can be absolutely certain that Jesus is, so to speak, the right man for the job, the right person for the job. He is God's selected one. God doesn't make mistakes in his selection of people to take positions for him. He knows exactly what he's doing. When he anoints Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king, he's saying, "This is the one I have chosen. I am supremely confident in him, and I know he will do all that I have entrusted to him." Now, if the Father is able to have this kind of confidence in his anointing of the Son, surely we can have that kind of confidence in him as well, can't we? Which means we must be looking to him in all three of these offices. When we need guidance and counsel, where do we look? We go to Jesus Christ, our prophet, for direction. When we need forgiveness and atonement, we go to Jesus Christ, our priest, who is able to satisfy divine justice. When we are in need of provision or of defense, where do we go? We look to our king. We look to our king, and we trust that the one that God has set over us will be able to do all that he was appointed to do. He is the anointed one, and he is the only anointed one, in this way at least, and therefore he is the only one to look to for these things. We should look to Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king with supreme confidence. A second application is understanding that he's been given these offices, he is therefore to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped in our songs, in our prayers, in our life. We are to praise and honor him as the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king over all kings. We ought to love and adore him for this, as we willingly submit ourselves to his mediatorial work in these three offices. That's really what we're talking about here. This is Jesus the mediator. This is how he accomplishes that mediatorial work. We need to make sure that we never lose the joy of worshiping our Savior. It can be easy to do that, can't it? We can come to church and we can sing the same hymns and to do it without joy, but to remember, he's the Lord's anointed one. God the Father himself has said, he is the one in whom I am well pleased. Right? It's at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit comes down upon him. There's a sort of anointing that takes place there. And that's what the Father declares. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We need to work to maintain that same joy and delight in our Savior and in the worship of him. Well, that's a brief discussion of what the name Christ means. Let's look secondly at the title Christians. Christians. And our reading for today really comes to bear a little bit more here. This is actually the very first time that the name of the title Christian appears. It comes there in verse 26, Paul and Barnabas down in Antioch. It says, for a whole year they met with the church and they taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Let's think about this title for a little bit. It seems most likely that it was actually people outside of the church that first gave this name to the Christians. It doesn't appear that they were calling themselves Christians, but they were called by others Christians. But it's a name that, they didn't seem to mind it so much. Apparently, it stuck around, and to this day, we are still called Christians. In fact, if I can try to guess at how these Christians were feeling by being called that, they probably really loved it. Right? Why were they given this name? Why were they called Christians? You can tell very clearly the word Christian is connected to the word Christ. More specifically, in the Greek, Christian means something like little Christs. Little Christs. It's, you know, the way you take a word and you make it sound like it's the littler version of it, and that's sort of what's happening here. Little Christs. The followers of Jesus were being seen by the world around them, and they said, they're like that Christ guy. They're like little Christs. Because of their close identification with Jesus, they were being given this name. Now, isn't this how it ought to be with Christians? In the way that we live, we ought to reflect our Savior. In the way that we act, and the things that we do, the things that we say, and the way we present ourselves to others, it ought to be the case that people can see us and they are in some way reminded of Jesus Christ. Part of our calling in this world is to be, as it were, sort of like little Christs in the world. Now, we do need to be careful about this because it's very easy to take this too far, and I think many evangelicals have done so. In fact, to be honest, even as I was writing this sermon, I was a little bit reluctant about using this language because of the way that it sometimes gets misused and abused. I think it can get us in trouble. The whole what would Jesus do kind of approach is a bit problematic in my mind, and that's sort of what's entering in here. See, for one thing, we need to realize that the primary work of Jesus is a unique work that we cannot do and should not even try to do. We must not water down the work of Jesus so that it washes away the unique and special character of what he has done. Even though we're talking about little Christ, it's only in certain ways. It's only in certain capacities. Jesus' death on the cross was something we are in no position to emulate. We cannot satisfy divine justice for anybody in the way that Jesus did. And so we want to be careful. See, again, what happens is if we talk about us as being Christ to the people around us, maybe you've heard people talk that way, like, I just want to be Jesus to that person. I just want to be Christ to that person. If we talk about that way, it has the potential to water down the work of Christ. And we need to really guard against that. Jesus has done far more than anything that we can do or that we should do, and we don't want to lose that. So, if we are going to talk about little Christ or talk of being Christ to those around us, I think perhaps we can do it in a way that's similar to how we talk about man being created in the image of God. And actually, 1 Corinthians 15 even takes this language of us bearing the image of Christ. But we're created in the image of God. It's a clear teaching of Scripture, and we're told we reflect God. We bear his image. And yet we know, certainly, we are not God and we could never do the things that he does, right? We cannot create like he did. We cannot redeem like he did. So we recognize we are to reflect God, but we are not God. And it's the same thing with Christians. We reflect certain aspects of what Christ did and who he is, but we don't take on the entirety of it. Okay? So with that sort of caveat said, what are some of the ways that we are called to be like Christ? Well, this is where perhaps things might be a little bit new for you today. The way that the Catechism takes this is interesting. It picks up on that name Christian, and it tells us that just as Jesus has an anointing, so also do we have an anointing. An anointing which leads us to have similar roles as, in some sense, prophet, priest, and king. There is a sense in which it is appropriate for us to talk about a prophetic, a priestly, and a kingly function of Christians. A limited sense in which we share in the anointing that Jesus has for these offices. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, where we read this about Christians, and it's with reference to Christ, and it says, "But the anointing that you have received from him," that is from Jesus, "the anointing you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." We're told we do have an anointing from Jesus himself in which we share in his anointing. You know, this verse is actually picking up on the prophecy from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 about the new covenant in which God will write the law on the hearts of his people so that they do not need to teach one another saying, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest." That is, all who are in covenant with God will truly know God. And so this anointing is connected to this new covenant. It's by virtue of the new covenant, which is secured in the blood of Jesus, that we have, in some measure, this anointing as well. And thus, we do share in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Again, being careful that we guard the unique ways that Jesus holds these, but still, there is some reflection in us of Jesus' work and our own calling. So how do we fulfill these three offices of prophet, priest, and king? Prophets, first, we are to be those who speak the name of Jesus. We are to be those who speak the name of Jesus. We are to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us. Right? When we sing hymns, we are told that we sing in order to encourage one another and teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? These are part of our prophetic duties. By the way, if you don't know this already, a prophet doesn't necessarily tell about the future. Prophet is really just someone who speaks the word of the Lord. So calling ourselves prophets doesn't mean we can predict what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back in such and such a year and such a date. It has nothing to do with that. It's about proclaiming the truth, the word of the Lord. And so when we speak the name of Jesus, when we speak of the gospel, as we sing to one another in our hymns, these are our prophetic duties that we are carrying out. Okay, what about priests? How do we fulfill an office of a priest? Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. We cannot do that. We cannot atone for sin. That's not part of our priestly duties. But a priest does more than just make sacrifices for sins. In fact, there's more than one kind of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you see that there were sacrifices for sin, but there were also things called thanksgiving offerings. And we are to continue that kind of sacrifice. Think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. "Through him," through Jesus, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." As we sing, as we praise him, as we pray, we are offering up a sacrifice of praise, a thanksgiving to him. We also fulfill our calling as priests when we, as it were, so to speak, we sacrifice our lusts and desires and put them to death so that Christ may live in us and dwell in us. Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is our duty as Christians to be sacrificing ourselves to live holy unto the Lord. And so we do have this sort of priestly function as we offer up sacrifices of praise and as we sacrifice our sinful self to God. Kings. What about kings? How do we fulfill this office? Our fulfillment of this one is perhaps most obviously future. Right? Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that we will be made a kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth with Christ. We know we will share in his rule over all things. And so there's this future sense in which we enter into the kingship of Christ. But it's also to some extent true now. Romans 8:37 tells us we are already more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's kingly language. Through Jesus, we are like a conquering king as well. That is, we are able, by the anointing we have from God through Christ, we are able to have some measure of power and victory over sin and Satan. And so in that sense, we are already reigning as kings with Jesus. To this, we might add a passage like Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. It tells us we are united to Christ, who is already seated at the right hand of God. If we are united to Christ as the one who is seated and reigning, then we share in that with him already. See, in these ways, we do have a measure of calling that we fulfill as prophets, priests, and kings. And while we cannot and should not do the unique things that Christ does in this office, we are given the privilege of carrying on a small portion of his work and the anointing that we have, the responsibilities we have as Christians, as little Christs. There's one other way to think about the appropriateness of the name Christian, little Christ, why it's fitting for us, and it's been hinted at in a couple of these scriptures already, but it's our union with Christ, our union with Christ. The passage I read from 1 John 2:27 tells us we are to abide in him. I just mentioned Colossians 3, where we're told we are in Christ and therefore seated with him in heaven. Both of these are getting at the idea of our union with Christ. The union with Christ is one of those doctrines. At times it's a little difficult to wrap our heads around, to understand what does it mean that we're united to Christ. To be honest, I struggle with it at times myself to fully understand it and be able to articulate it. But we can say at least this much, we are covenantally connected to him because he is our representative, our federal head, which means that everything he did, not only was it done for us, but we were in him as he did those things and as he continues to do those things. So when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose from the dead. When he ascended into heaven, in a sense, we ascended into heaven as well. As he sits at the right hand of the Father, so we also sit at the right hand of the Father. And so we remain covenantally connected to him so that our very spiritual life is continually dependent upon him. We're reminded of this every time we take the Lord's Supper, aren't we? He is our spiritual food. He is our spiritual life. His blood is what nourishes us as we receive it by faith. There is a constant dependence and connection to Jesus Christ and his blood. So our union with Christ also makes this to be an appropriate title for us, Christians, little Christs. Well, before we run out of time, let's just make some quick application to this point as well. I have, again, just two items. First, we are to follow after Christ and therefore to be like little Christ. Or to put it another way, we ought to be fulfilling our calling as prophet, priest, and king. This is a duty we have from Jesus. We need to think about this. Am I doing these things that have been given me to do by the anointing of Jesus Christ? When people look at me, can they say he's acting like a little Christ and that he's fulfilling these duties that have been given to him and he is united to Christ and reflecting him? Are we acting as prophets, priests, and kings in the sense we ought to be? We must be speaking the truth about Jesus and about the gospel. We must be. We must be offering the sacrifice of praise. We must be putting to death the sin that is within us. We must be pursuing victory over sin in our lives and bringing about the reign of Christ through his word and spirit. We must be doing these things, and we need to examine our hearts. Set your mind upon these things to do them. See if you have been faithful in them, or if we sully and mar the name of Christ by our failures. You know, that's the other side of it, isn't it? On the one hand, it's a great privilege to have the name of Christ, but then there's that responsibility. If we fail, it reflects on Christ. We need to be sure that we do what he has called us to do. Secondly, think upon your union with Christ. Think upon your union with Christ. And there are a couple pieces to this. One is to remember. Remember that you have already died with him. You have already been raised with him. Remember all of these things that are true. And remember that he is the source of your spiritual life. See, the temptation will be to casually forget these things over time. To casually forget Jesus Christ. But hold on to this truth. He is your life. His blood is what we need, is what you need to be pumping through us, spiritually speaking. For if his blood were to cease supplying our life, we would perish. He is our life. Remember your connection to him. But the other piece of thinking on your union with Christ is then pursue that life in Christ. Pursue that life in Christ wherever it is offered. I should say, especially where it is offered. We are united to Christ, and that's a fact. But there are specific ways that Jesus has given us whereby we might have more direct access to him. Right? His blood, his life is what gives us life. And there are certain places, certain things that give us a more direct access to him. What are those ways? The word and the sacraments. The word and the sacraments. And we could add to that prayer as well. But we call these the means of grace. This is where we most directly encounter Christ. Let us therefore use all diligence to meet with him in these things. If we are Christians, then let us be baptized. Let us be faithful in coming to the Lord's table. And let us be faithful to be present whenever the word is proclaimed. Here we meet Christ. Remember when John says, abide in him, it's a command. It's a command, something we are to be doing. So let us do all that we can to abide in him. By putting to death the sin which still lingers within us, by laying hold of the means of grace, by remembering our Savior, and by trusting him daily. Friends, what a privilege it is to be called Christians. What a privilege to bear the name of our Savior. Let's not take that lightly, but let us worship our Lord as the uniquely anointed one, and then let us seek to carry on that office in this small way which has been given to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you anointed him, gave him these particular duties as prophet, priest, and king. Thank you for the confidence and the trust that that lends to us. We know that he is the right person for these jobs. We may have full confidence he is able to do all that he has set out to do. And then we ask that you would help us to be those who reflect well upon our Savior. Thank you that we have this privilege of bearing his name. May we fulfill our own calling. May we speak the name of Christ. May we gladly declare his praises to one another. May we offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and may we put to death the sin that is in our hearts. And may we join in his rule by being victorious over the sin which is still within us. We do ask that you would hasten the day when these things reach their fullness, when Jesus Christ is recognized by all to be the prophet, priest, and king, when his kingdom extends over all the heavens and the earth. We ask that you would help us to be faithful to that day, and we thank you that for the promise that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.